lesson. But earlier when I was looking at it and looking at the lesson itself, I thought probably it's more of a distraction than it is an aid to this lesson. So we're not going to have that tonight, but I think everybody follow on pretty easily, because mainly what we're doing is we're going to camp in Acts 7 chapter. We're going to look at this lesson. Most preachers have a lesson in their file someplace that amounts to the title of, if I had one lesson to give, this would be my lesson. And that is, and what we have here is literally in that category of Stephen's very last and only lesson that we have recorded from him. And also what's noteworthy is, except for the words Jesus, this is actually the longest sermon we have recorded in the Bible, in the English New Testament. That all the other lessons are really shorter than this as far as the lesson itself, the sermon itself that was preached. And as you look at it, we have to kind of back up a little bit to the sixth chapter to just kind of get the context of this. And that is Stephen, as he is preaching, that there's various charges made against him. And that is, we find in verse 13 of the sixth chapter, so this man does not cease speaking words of blasphemy. And so, and some of these charges you start thinking about there were, had either already been made against Jesus or would be made numerous times in the book of Acts. These tend to become, maybe the first time have been expressed this way, but on various occasions, these same charges brought up against other people also. And so first of all, blasphemy. Now again, we know Jesus is accused of that. He was accused of when he forgave sins, and the Jews reckoned, well, who can forgive sins against God only? And also when Jesus talked about, before Abraham was, I am, and they were ready to stone him to death in John the 8th chapter. And remember verse 58, because of the fact that it was made so equal to God. And blasphemy is a very serious charge, because it means they show total disrespect for God, spoken evil of God, and therefore to a Jew this was like one of the main things, one of the worst things a person could ever do. And then only that, but also that this man had, that he speaks against words about this holy place. And that is, he's speaking about the temple itself. He's desecrating the temple. He's talking about how bad the temple was. And then also he said the law of Moses, obviously what they had reference to, that he's not showing the proper respect the law of Moses deserves. And then finally they said also that, as far as the customs, in verse 14, and that is to change the customs, destroy this place, and change the customs which most delivered to us. And I tend to think of that as far as those customs being their traditions they have built upon, supposedly upon the law of Moses. You know, one of the problems with that was a lot of their customs really was based on the law of Moses, but simply their interpretation of it. But to them, that was the same thing. Whenever they came up with a certain interpretation, they considered that equal to the law itself. Much like today, when sometimes people, whenever they have a viewpoint of the Bible, whether or not the Bible really states that, they often associate or equate it with what the Bible says. And so those were charges against Stephen. So it kind of depends how you divide those up. You can either come up with two charges with more explanation, or actually four charges total against him. Also, what's necessary to look at is notice that in verse 13, it said they brought false witnesses against him. And therefore, they got various people to make these statements, to make these charges, although they were not true. We're told right off that these were untrue charges against him. And again, should remind us of the trial of Jesus, where they had to try to find some charges to make against him that would stick. And finally, they came up with a charge of, you know, the faith, basically that, again, they talked about destroying the temple, and these were false charges again. And so these were not original charges against Jesus or against the apostles later on. And as you look at it, also I notice in verse 15, a very important statement here, which I guess important may be a way, kind of depends how you look at it. And that is, when Stephen starts speaking, that we find, it says, verse 15, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. What does that mean, Zach? How do you look at that? What do you think about with that passage? I thought, well, maybe it's along the lines of Moses. Over in Exodus, one of the few times we'll go out of Acts 7 chapter, but in Exodus 39 chapter, 34th chapter, 29. And this was when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. It says, so it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of testimony were in Moses' hand, When he came down from the mountain, that Moses didn't know that the skin of his face shone while he was talking with him. And so was it like that? You know, we're really not told exactly like that, but was it a case where it radiant? Was it a case like when Jesus over in Matthew 17 chapter was on Mount Transfiguration? And there it talked about the fact again that the shining of, his, of Jesus there was maybe something along the lines of simply the fact that there was a peace, serenity in his face and a boldness there also. Maybe that they could see the conviction they speak with, the confidence he had while he's speaking. We're not told exactly. What I need to know for sure though is that there was a difference in Stephen's face. There was a change in him that people could see that this was different than what they had seen before. And so we go into the seventh chapter then, and the high priest said, are these things so? And so this kind of begins this trial, in essence, what we have. And as you look at it, they're opening the floor to Stephen as far as what do you say about these charges? So first of all, as you go, verse 2 through verse 8 here with me, read those with me. And so they said, brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you. They came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there where his father saw, was dead, he moved him to this country in which he now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for possession to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that they would bring them into bondage and suppress them 400 years. And the nation whom they would be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac. And circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot 12 patriarchs. Now, as you think about this, so here's a group of Jews, and Stephen, what he does, first of all, is he lays a solid foundation. And as he talks about things that everybody there knew, had heard many other times, and all of them would agree to. And that is, what was the common bond of every Jew? It was Father Abraham. And not only that, but they all knew what I just read to you there. They all knew that God had called Abraham out of his homeland and that they came in the land of Canaan, and God made a promise to them that he would give them this land. And not only that, but he gave the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant being made there. And so everything read through that I just read to you, I can see the Jews right there listening to that and really liking this lesson. And that is, this was kind of Judaism 101. And that everything here, nothing was disputed, but he would save those folks. And you know, that is an important element as far as teaching somebody, is that you have to get somebody to listen to you, and you have to get them to, first of all, to maybe agree to some basics, as far as here's something that everybody can agree on, and then build upon that. And so that's what Stephen does right here. He builds that foundation, and then he's going to start talking about more things about later on here. And so as you look at it in verse 9, it then starts talking about Joseph. And that is, and so the first part here we deal with basically Genesis, the 11th chapter, on over to about Genesis, whenever we have Joseph here, starts talking about him, about the 30th chapter, something on that lines. And so it said, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he said out to our fathers first. From the second time, Joseph was made known to his five brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, and he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Jacob brought for some money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now you have to kind of give Stephen here a lot of credit. And that is, if you thought one to condense the life of Joseph into just a few paragraphs, he does a really great job of it, doesn't he? And as he doesn't get, you know, he basically covers all, in just these few verses we read from the second verse all the way up to the 16th verse, basically covers all of Genesis from the 11th chapter onward, all the way up to chapter 50. And about Joseph, again, we all know all these things about Joseph, and that is that Joseph here had these dreams, and dreamed that his brothers would bow down to him, and then also he had a dream where his father would bow down to him, and his brothers didn't like it. And and his father even didn't like it. And so it says here that what they do when they heard these dreams, it said that they rejected him. That is, they were envious. They were actually in verse 9 here, it said, but they were envious of him. We could also put in there maybe other words like hate. They had hatred for Joseph. They were jealous of him. But whatever, however you want to phrase it, there is, but they didn't like what Joseph had said. They didn't like the whole idea about bowing down to him. So what did they do? Again, we all know the story. The Jews did also. And that is, they sold him into slavery. So they had rejected this one. But you know, those dreams didn't come to Joseph. Those dreams came from God. And so what God is telling them about the dreams, actually, Joseph telling them about the dreams that God showed him and rejecting him, they were actually rejecting God. But it didn't matter. And one reason it didn't matter is that even though they had rejected him, God used Joseph to bring them out of Canaan during a famine and actually to save them. Again, the one they had rejected was actually still the one that God used to bring them and spare them from the famine. And so I think as you look at this here, you just kind of realize that even at this point here, I believe a lot of Jews look at that and say, well, that's very interesting. That's true that we know how we got to Egypt and how Joseph saved our people. And so that's good. And I can still see them saying, okay, that's very fine. But then he starts talking about Moses. And as we read about Moses, and so we skip over to Exodus now in the first chapter. And it says, and when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And that's just what Exodus, the first chapter, points out to us. And that is 400 years later, that whoever the Pharaoh was, that all the favor that Joseph had shown Egypt and the good standing children of Israel had in Egypt, that they had basically lost all that. And therefore it said, and this man dwelt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making those fellows obey so they might not live. And again, we could nod yes to that. We all know about that. And that is that Pharaoh told the midwives to kill the male children. And so that's what they're doing there. And so in verse 20, at this time Moses born and was well pleasing to God and brought him in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, the Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own. And then it goes on and said, Moses learned all the wisdom of Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And so all the you know, what Exodus covers in basically one chapter, that Stephen here covers in basically about six verses here. And that is how Moses grew up in the Pharaoh's house. So how he became a learned, educated man in Pharaoh's household. Then verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one was suffered wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptians. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren, why did you wrong one another? But he did his neighbor wrong, pushed him away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over you? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians, yesterday? Then this same Moses fled and began to dwell in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And so again, we're very familiar with this whole account here in the second chapter of Exodus. And as you think about this, say that basically Moses thought that they would automatically catch on what's going on here. That surely they would just line up right after him and follow him, but they didn't. And so this was, in essence, the first time they rejected Moses. Now, really, when I look at that, in some ways, I can't really blame the Egyptians, because the Israelites, because Moses really had been more aligned with the Egyptians than the Israelites at that point. And not only that, but also,
why should they believe Moses? What had Moses done up to this point for them? We don't have any record or anything else. And so it was supposed to be okay. So all of a sudden the light goes on. They say, okay, we'll follow him now. No, that's not what happened. And so we go on here, said, after we get through 29 here, that Moses, and some of the key verses here is go on in verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard the groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they had rejected. You see, that's why I say the first time they had rejected him. That's why Stephen said they rejected him. Who made your ruler and judge is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Then he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and wilderness 40 years. And so now this occasion here, again, we're very familiar with the Exodus account of this here. And that is the 10 plagues. And you know, when you think about the 10 plagues, you have to stress that those plagues were to convince Pharaoh that who God was. And to get Pharaoh to actually let the children of Israel go. But you know who else should have been convinced about this also? The Israelites. And the Israelites themselves seem to have a problem with Moses being the leader, even in Egypt. And there were times that they grumbled about him, and that there were times when their Pharaoh started punishing the children of Israel and took away their straw. What did they do? They went back to Moses and said, what are you doing? Why are you making our life hard on us? And just leave us alone. However, once they got out and they saw the 10 plagues, and then they go to the Red Sea and they see there the parting of the Red Sea. Not only that, but also they saw water coming out of rock. I can't stress to you how much I'm impressed by that. When you stop thinking about the nation of Israel, over 1.5 million people, they're out there in the desert. And we read about God giving them water out of a rock. Enough water to give 1.5 million people drinks of water. That had to be amazing to look at, just to think about that. And not only that, but he fed them men. And so now they have all these signs. And surely they would recognize this point. You know, Moses really is a spokesman of God. That God really is with Moses. And then you go on down, verse 37. It said, this that Moses said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God raise up for you a prophet like me from the brethren, him you shall hear. Now again, we recognize that as foretelling the coming of Christ. Deuteronomy 18 chapter. Around verses 15 through 17. I'm not going to turn there and read that tonight. But you read that there, most talk about, again, God raised up a prophet like him and said, this is he who was in the congregation of wilderness with the angels spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, one who received a tithing, delivering oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but notice here again, but rejected. And in the hearts that turned back to Egypt. This is the second rejection of Moses. Now the first one, again, I can understand. Because Moses hadn't done anything to really separate himself from just anybody else. But by this time here, all these things have happened. And he said, and they go out to the wilderness, and what happens? They rejected him. What does it mean we reject him? Well, it goes on. In verse 40 says, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And says, Moses brought us out of the land of Egypt. We don't know what has become of them, of him. And you know, you stop and read all about this, you find that they were always complaining. And they were grumbling about Moses. They didn't see why Moses was the man that could speak for God. They didn't like Moses' leadership. And they blamed Moses about everything that you could blame him for. And as they're doing that, and they even talked about, let's go back to Egypt. They want to go back to Egypt. And doing that, they really were rejecting God by rejecting Moses. Jesus spoke something that's similar to that, and that is whenever people would reject those he had sent, they were actually rejecting him. And that's what these people were doing by actually complaining about Moses. They were rejecting God. And so that's the kind of the common thing there is that we had Joseph being rejected, God using him to deliver the children of Israel or bring Israel out of Canaan into Egypt, spare them. We have, again, the people rejecting Moses, but it didn't matter because God used Moses anyway to bring them out of Egypt and bring them to the land of Canaan. But then going down to verse 41, we have something else kind of interesting. You know, I dare say by this time, now, probably the audience is kind of looking, thinking, now, where is he going with this? You know, have you ever been in lessons like that where you start listening to preachers and say, well, that's interesting. And another point, no, well, that's interesting also. But where are we headed with this lesson? I couldn't think they were looking at that kind of same way here. Because verse 41, it says, and they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven as written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals sacrificed during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and started your god, Rephram, images which you made to worship, and I'll carry you away beyond Babylon. And so as you look here, he said, your fathers, your ancestors, but they were idolatrous people. And we know again the account there about Moses with the golden calf. Over in Exodus 32nd chapter 4. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And he's up there 40 days and the children of Israel start wondering what's happened to him. Maybe he's dead. And so in Exodus 32 verse 4 said, talk about Aaron, and received gold from their hand. From their hand they gave it to him, and he fashioned with an engraving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. When this was the same group of people that had all the evidence before them. This is not like a generation later on. This is the group of people that saw the 10 plagues. These are the people that saw the parting of the Red Sea. These are the people that saw the water coming out of the rock. These are the people that saw the manna. They saw all these miracles, and then they turn around, and God said, and he started worshiping these other gods. You know, the golden calf wasn't the only problem. In fact, y'all mentioned there also the Rephram and Moloch. The golden calf was simply the tip of the iceberg. Israel, as we've been studying the Old Testament, as we're studying on the Mount of Prophets, northern Israel, southern Israel, Judah, that a constant theme in their history was that they would often give glory to the gods that really belonged to the God. And so he's pointing out here that our ancestors, that we had a persistent problem, brethren, and that is our ancestry has always seemed like wanted to worship idols, reject the true God of worship idols. And so there's another, I think the third thing here, and that's not only had they rejected Moses and Joseph, but they also rejected God. Our ancestors did. And then go on in verse 44. And there it says, our fathers may have the tabernacle, a witness in the wilderness, as he appointed and instructed Moses to make it according to the pattern that he has seen, which our fathers, having received in return, also brought with Joshua the land possessed by the Gentiles, and God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. He found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And the point he's making here is this temple right here. The Jews had, in essence, kind of misconstrued the whole idea of the temple. And that is, you know, the children of Israel was able to approach God and able to worship God when they had just a tent. When they had a tent of meeting, and in fact, there were hundreds of years when they were actually in the book of Judges where they didn't have a tabernacle. They didn't have a temple. And yet they had a place to go and worship God. And then it wasn't until Solomon that they actually built this tabernacle. And we know, you know, Stephen doesn't really mention a whole lot here, that we know that the temple was actually destroyed. And that didn't actually destroy God. God still existed. The temple was just a building. And what they had done is they had equated the temple with God. They thought of that temple much like the idolatrous people around them. And they looked at their temples, and that temple was the house of their God. That is literally where their God dwelt. And he said, God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands. God made everything. God says, you know, heaven is basically my throne and earth is my footstool. I'm bigger than this temple here. This temple, don't equate me with the temple. I'm bigger than that. And so he's pointing out in essence that they had kind of made that temple the idol also. They thought that was enough to please God if they just simply looked at the temple and talked about how great the temple was. And it was easy to do that because this temple at this time here was a magnificent temple. They had been building on this temple and it was gold and just big and magnificent. And it's easy to be impressed by things like that. And apparently that's kind of what was going on here. And so that was Stephen as far as he talks about these. So we assess the charges. What he's saying to them is speaking of the destruction of the temple is not the same thing as speaking against God. That temple is not God. When Jesus talked about destroy the temple in 3 days, I'll build it back up. Now, he really wasn't talking about the temple, was he? And really, Stephen had not talked about the temple as much as the fact of eventual temple would be destroyed, but that didn't destroy God. Never associate something man makes with something that God makes. He said, I had not blasphemed God at all by talking about this temple being destroyed. So that's one thing. The second thing is, who are you to accuse me of doing wrong when you have not kept the law yourself? He's just pointing out, you're inconsistent. And that is, you know what? Our ancestors, and you also, he's kind of including everybody together, said that we have not actually done what God said to do. That your obedience to God has been mere lip service. Just like children of Israel. That a lot of times they bowed unto God and they offered sacrifice to God and they claimed to worship God, and God recognized the difference between true worship and false worship, even among his people. And so he wasn't impressed by that. And they pledged allegiance to his law. They talked about how great the law of Moses was. In essence, he's looking and saying, okay, if the law of Moses is so good, why aren't you keeping it? Why aren't you doing what the law of Moses actually said to do? Why aren't you reading it? And so that was kind of his assessment of their charges. But then he also turns around and makes the charges against them. And that is, he said, okay, let me talk about you for a second here. In verse 51, he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears. Now again, could you imagine a preacher getting up and telling the group of people, you know what your problem is? You're hard-headed and you're hard-hearted also. And that is, this is what he's saying here. You are not listening and you're not, you don't care about the law of God, but he goes, I said, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one of whom you now have become the betrayers, murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so here's the two charges actually here. And one is, you resist the Holy Spirit. And the way they were doing that was by resisting those God sent. God was sending the apostles. They weren't running for Jesus. The Holy Spirit came on apostles on the day of Pentecost. They spoke by revelation. And therefore, when they were rejecting, when they were persecuting the apostles, when they're starting to persecute Stephen, when we read in the Old Testament about the cause of repentance, which was a constant theme, it seemed like in the Old Testament, we have to keep in mind every time there's a call for repentance means they're not doing what God said to do. That's why they need to repent. And therefore, rejecting these men here, said, you're as stiff-necked as our ancestors were. One of the good things about studying the Old Testament, you see, we establish the principle. And in everything that Stephen talked about, they knew. They knew about Joseph being rejected. They knew about Moses being rejected by the people. They knew about their idolatry that they had before in the nation. And one thing I tend to think that Jesus at that time, at that generation, pride themselves on is that they thought they knew better than to give all idols. Now he actually turns around and said, no, you really haven't made the temple your own. But they thought at least that they were better than that they were not guilty of that. But he said that what you've always done has rejected the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Our ancestors did that and you're doing it too now. You're doing it right now. And so we find here that Stephen made that point, that charge against them. And you know what they did? They proved Stephen right. H.C. Phillips, I remember one time listening to him and a conversation I had with another preacher, but he's talking about debating. And he said, the thing about in a debate, he said, never prove your opponent right. And that is, if your opponent says that you are hard-headed or that you're stubborn or that you're not listening, he says, don't prove him right in those cases. And really, that's what we find here is they turn around in verse 54, and say, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they were gnashing with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open, and some man standing at the right hand of God. And so here's a man speaking by power of the Holy Spirit. He looks to the heavens, sees Jesus, so we know where he's at there. Peter on the day of Pentecost, of Jesus at the right hand of God. And so he's testifying to everything that Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost, basically here. And it said, then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran to him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man they saw. And so they proved him right. And that is, they resist the Holy Spirit, and that they were hard-headed and hard-hearted. They weren't going to do what Stephen, they weren't listening to what Stephen was saying right there. And as we end this lesson, we find the last part of their verse 58 talk about the young man they saw. And so they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, verse 59, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. They knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, did not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let me just point out some very last comments about this. I think we're all very familiar with this passage. And the first thing is the facts of the facts. You know, it doesn't really matter if I agree with them or not. There are things in history that I get angry about. There are things in history that I don't like in history. I don't like the fact that all the people at the Alamo basically died. To me, that's not fair. It doesn't seem fair. I don't like when I read about Jesus dying on the cross. You know, I understand the need for that, but there's part of me that says, I don't really like the fact that he had to die for our sins. But you know what? It doesn't matter. The facts are still the facts. And as we look here, it didn't matter whether or not they agreed with what Stephen was saying. He was just pointing out what the facts were. And so you kill the spokesman, but you can't change the facts. One thing. The second thing is, you never know the long-term impact of a lesson. And what I mean by that is that we have Saul of Tarsus. Now I understand the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was different. And that is, he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. Not your typical conversion at all. But I wonder how many of the people that heard his lesson later on start thinking about what Stephen said here. How many people later on may have wander over their mind some and think about, you know, was Stephen actually preaching the truth? That, you know, do we really need to think about what he's saying? And maybe some of those folks actually did later on obey the gospel. We don't know. But also, we don't know what influence it had on the church there. You're part of the church here in Jerusalem. What impact does that have on you to hear Stephen preach his lesson and hear him preach with such conviction? And the third thing then is, like Jesus, Stephen prayed for his enemies. Jesus on the cross said what? Do not hold the sin against them. Stephen right here, as we look there, says basically, do not charge them with the sin. He's doing what the Bible talks about, and that is loving your enemies. He didn't ask for God to accept them as they were. They still needed to obey the gospel. But he cared about those people. And he wanted them to hear the truth. And so in this lesson we have with Stephen is we have one a conviction, one a truth, and one that we need to pay attention to also. I appreciate your kind attention on our lesson tonight. And so we have a song script. And this one not really is not talking about the first principles by obeying the gospel. But I think about everybody here is already a Christian, but if we can aid you in any way in your service to God, I want you to let us know as we stand and as we sing.